In our last study in 1 Corinthians, considering the final verses of the 5th chapter, we noted the overarching lesson that the church must guard its distinctiveness from the world. It was not to accommodate the immorality of the world within its ranks, but must rather address that sin and, if necessary, remove the sinner. Now we move into chapter 6, and in this section Paul is continuing those thoughts and he expands on these ideas. The continuing adoption of worldly practices by the church members that need to be addressed, and that while they're not responsible to judge the world, as he says at the end of chapter 5, neither must they appeal to the world for judgment. There is a problem in the church in Corinth. Well, that's an understatement. There were a number of problems in the church in Corinth, and we're dealing with the second major problem that Paul has to address. The first being that of divisions, and the second being that of immorality that was allowed to exist, that was condoned, that was winked at within the congregation. Paul has dealt in chapter 5 with an instance of sexual immorality that wouldn't even have been tolerated in the world outside. But that was not the only kind of immorality that was troubling the church in Corinth. And he moves on in this section, following through on the idea of judgment and the idea of separation from the world, to deal with a broader range of issues of grievances and disputes between members of the church. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Here's the problem. And I want you to see this in the first place, the problem posed by Paul, that believers are using unbelievers to settle their disputes. That believers are using unbelievers, that members of the church are using people outside the church in order to settle their disputes. They are going to the law courts in order to have their differences settled. Now, I think that we need to clarify a couple of things here as we think through this paragraph from verse 1 through verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And that is that we must make a distinction between what today we call criminal proceedings and civil proceedings. Civil issues are disputes between individuals, often about money or about contracts or about land and property, about carelessness that has caused a loss by one party towards another party. And these are issues between two individuals or sometimes two groups. And these disputes are referred to as civil disputes. But then there are criminal issues. This is behaviour that is an offence against the public, against society, or against the state. Perhaps the immediate victim is an individual, but the behaviour is an offence against the laws of the land, such as murder and assault and sexual abuse and theft and so forth. And I think that we need to make this distinction because Paul is not saying to the church in Corinth that every issue of sin that arises between one person and another within the church should be settled within the church. That there are issues that properly belong for justice in the world and not to be hidden in the church. We already read from Romans chapter 13 as a balance to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul said, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and these that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." So Paul makes it clear there that the authorities in the world are placed there by God to ensure justice, that they have a rightful, proper role in ensuring that crimes are dealt with appropriately. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes there in verses 13 and 14, and he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." So Peter concurs with the Apostle Paul that there is a rightful authority in the world that extends to Christians. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is not talking about those kinds of things, that the church has authority within itself to deal with issues of murder or of sexual abuse or of assault and so forth. Those criminal offences are to be dealt with by the appropriate authorities as believers to submit to them in their lawful place. What Paul is referring to in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians is these civil disputes, these issues between individuals. But there's a second clarification that also needs to be made, and that is that we can easily assume that courts of law in first century Roman world were more or less the same as they are here today. And we would be making a mistake if we were to think that way. There was not the same sense of equality or fairness or impartiality. Those who were of standing in the community, those who were wealthy, those who were influential, immediately were preferred over those who had no standing and were poor and had no influence. And judges would take bribes and would be swayed in favour of those who had a higher ranking in the eyes of society than others did. We see expressions of that as it has influenced and affected the church when, for example, James writes in his letter in the second chapter, and he says in verses 6 and 7, "You have dishonored the poor man, and not the are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" He's warning his readers about showing partiality to the wealthy over against the poor who may come into their congregation. And he says it's the wealthy who oppress you. It's the wealthy who drag you into court because they know that they'll win. They'll know that their bribes will work for them. And Paul is saying that the church in Corinth is settling matters of dispute between its members by going into that environment in the world. They are taking these matters to be judged by the unrighteous instead of the saints. And I think that Paul has a double emphasis there. He's making a distinction between believers and unbelievers. He's saying, you're taking matters outside of the church, outside of the community of the saints, into the world. But he's also emphasizing unrighteous and saints, those who are set apart to be holy, to be honest, to be pure, and the unrighteous who are anything but pure. He's saying to them, why are you going before a people who are prone to injustice, to bribery and corruption? Why are you going to them whose minds are not being guided and molded by the word of God and by the truth of God? And so, having place those two clarifications before you, Paul is expressing horror that the Corinthian Christians are appealing to the law courts in Corinth to settle their disputes among their members. They're being motivated by the world in which they've grown up. We've spoken about it before, and one of the issues that is driving the Corinthian Christians is the baggage that they've brought in as they've been brought from the world into the church. They've been saved, they've responded to the gospel, and they've acknowledged the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've trusted in him to be the saviour for their sins, to free them from the condemnation of God. But in their interactions with one another, as we've already seen, they're still using worldly ways. Their minds have not been renewed by the word of God. And so their words and their actions are reflecting society at large, rather than the purity that should be in evidence within the church. And what is motivating these Christians in the church in Corinth as they have disputes over various things, what is motivating them is to find justice. Or rather, what is motivating them is a legal judgment in their favour. They want to win, you see. They want to be shown to be in the right and to gain from this. And that was what was going on all around them in Corinth, in the Roman world of that day. Lawsuits were common. Generally, it was those who were more wealthy who would take those who were poorer because they could afford to bribe the judges and twist the result in their own favour. But it was rampant in the society around them, and it had infiltrated the church. But what Paul over and over again emphasises in his letters is not justice, but reconciliation. And that the power of the gospel is the power to reconcile offended parties with the greatest of offended parties being God himself. And so the motivation of all of this legal action that is being taken is antithetical, it's opposed to what should motivate Christians in the church, which is to live at peace and harmony within the community. And so Paul poses this problem, this issue of them going out to the world to settle matters in a worldly way. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers, he says. And this ought not to be the case. Secondly, Paul goes on to reveal the remedy. Having posed the problem, he reveals the remedy. And he does so by thinking into the future. He says in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" Eschatology is never very far from Paul's mind. Eschatology simply is a word that means the end time issues. The coming of Christ again, the wrapping up of this creation and the bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth. The return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead. That's what eschatology refers to, and eschatology was always there in Paul's mind. You've heard me use the expression that we should live life from an eternal perspective. And that's what Paul did. He always had an eternal perspective on life. He never thought only about today or tomorrow. He never thought only about this life in this living, moving, breathing body. Paul always thought of a bigger picture that incorporated life after death. It incorporated heaven and hell. It incorporated a new creation. And those saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ being with him and serving him and honouring him free from sin forever and ever. And so, as Paul thinks about this particular issue, that bigger picture is in his mind, and he brings it to play, he brings it to bear upon this issue. Here they are going off into the world to have their differences resolved in a lawsuit. And Paul says, don't you know that the people before whom you go and who sit in judgment over you, you will one day judge? Doesn't that seem a little bit twisted and backward? That you would go before them and find out their opinion and get their judgment on how you ought to behave and how you ought to live, when at the end of the age it will be you who sit in judgment over them. Now this idea of the people of God being involved in the last judgment is found in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We see it, for example, in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, where it's expressed in chapter 7 and in verse 22. "The Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." And that idea of the saints possessing the kingdom in a sense of judging others is repeated in the New Testament. It's repeated by Christ in the Gospels. It's repeated by him when he writes to the churches in Revelation. For example, in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 26 and 27. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. In chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, again, the idea of judgment is presented when in verse 4, John says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Jude speaks of it in his little letter that comes just before the book of Revelation. In verses 14 and 15 he says, it was also about these that Enoch, the servant, seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the Lord, with his holy ones, with his saints, will be in judgment upon them. But Jude indicates that not only is it against the wicked among mankind that the saints will judge, but the angels also. In verse 6 of Jude, the angels who did not stay within their position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, as he witnesses their disputes and their approach to resolving disputes by going to unbelievers in the world, he says to them, don't you understand who you are? They are not the judges. You are. Do you not know that we are even to judge angels? He says. Now how much more then matters pertaining to this life? If you are to be involved actively in the eschatological judgment at the end of the age, then surely you can manage to resolve these issues among yourselves. Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If they will be involved in the last judgment, they can settle these trivial issues, surely. Even the least among them will one day judge the world. So why ask the world to determine their disputes? He says in verse 4, so if you have such cases, these trivial cases in comparison to the eschatological judgment, if you have these cases, these disputes and differences and hurts and grievances among yourselves, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why are you going out to the world? Well, that's one way that this fourth verse could be translated. It's an indicative, it's a statement expressed as a question. Why are you going to the world for judgment? Why are you going to those who have no standing in the church for judgment? But there's an alternative way of understanding the Greek in this verse, an alternative way of translating it. And that is, rather than as an indicative, as a statement of fact, it's presented as an imperative, as a command. Rather than explaining what they are doing in posing this question, it's a statement of what they should do. So if you have such cases, why do you, you must lay them before those who have little standing in the church. A command to go to even the lowest, even the despised within the church. that it is to them that they should go, that even those, even the weakest, even the poorest, even the most ignoble among the congregation is better fitted to determine these cases than those out in the world, however great their standing, however noble and powerful they may be in the world. And either of those senses is possible in the Greek. Probably the imperative fits better with the way that the Greek phrases are used elsewhere in the New Testament. But either carries the sense of what Paul is saying. What are you doing going out to the world? Or you can go to the lowliest in your congregation and they can sort this out. And then he uses a degree of sarcasm, of irony, when he says to them, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? You see, we've spoken about wisdom already, haven't we, in the earlier chapters. And the point is that the Corinthians thought they were wise. They were thought they were so great. They were so wonderfully insightful. They had such a knowledge of the ways of God. And Paul says to them, you're so wise. Surely you can find someone among you who can settle these matters. Why are they going out to the world? Because they're still governed by worldly thoughts and worldly ways. And they haven't adjusted their mindset to the mindset of God. And they haven't realized that the least within the church is better than the greatest in the world. And Paul is saying to them, there's a remedy for this situation, for this problem. You settle the matters internally. You deal with them among yourselves. You have the ability. You have the Spirit of God indwelling each of you who has committed yourselves and entrusted yourselves to the care and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have everything that you need. With the light of the Word of God, to determine these issues and settle these disputes. And not only then will you not be going to those who are prone to twist and turn justice to their own ends, but you will be maintaining a better witness because you won't be airing your dirty laundry before the world. But perhaps even more significant than that is the fact that if they use people within their own ranks to help settle the differences, then the motives will be reconciliation rather than a divisive judgment imposed by an outsider. And after all, reconciliation should be the motive. A desire to deal with issues in a way that the two, the offender and the offended, are friends and brothers at the end of it, and not enemies. And that leads to a third point that Paul makes in this passage, and that is an attitude that is approved. He's posed the problem, he's revealed the remedy, and now he approves of a particular attitude, a particular approach. The believers, he says, should suffer wrong rather than go to the world. The believers should be prepared and willing to suffer wrong rather than go to the world for justice. Now, he's not saying that disputes should not be resolved. You can't read this passage up to verse 7 and say that Paul is not wanting the issues to be resolved. that he's saying simply, yeah, just forget about the whole thing. Put up with it. Bite your tongue. He's not saying that. The issues should be resolved, but not by going to the world for judgment. He makes it clear that the one who is going, the offended party, who is going to the world to seek redress, is wrong in doing so. Someone's initiated this. Someone is going out of the church, going into the court in the world and saying, I have this dispute with this other party. That person is wrong, Paul says. But not only is he saying that that person is wrong, he is addressing the church and he is saying that the church is wrong to allow such behaviour and not to intervene. It is flowing on from what we were looking at in chapter 5, where the church has a responsibility to guard its distinctiveness from the world. There's a different way of dealing with disputes. We don't need to follow the world's way, Paul is saying. And because they are following the world's way, and because they're going outside of the church into the world to resolve these differences, they're defeated. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already defeat for you. To have what is essentially a battle until one becomes the victor goes against everything that the gospel presents to us. And it's in that context then that Paul says it is better to be wrong than to do wrong. The heart of the gospel is the overcoming of evil with good. As Paul expresses it when he writes to the church in Rome, in chapter 12 and verses 21 and 22, he says, 20 and 21, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the reaction that we should have when someone seeks to take advantage of us, when someone has hurt or offended us, when someone has wronged us. We should try to resolve the issue within the church, but if it cannot be resolved, then we accept it. It is not for us to pursue it. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, Peter's writing into a different issue, a different situation than what Paul is speaking and addressing. But the principles are the same. To be prepared to suffer while doing good. To reflect in our own lives something of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. In saving us from our sins, Christ suffered what we deserved. For every single believer in the church, that is true. From the youngest to the oldest, that is true. Male or female, that is true. A person of influence or a nobody, it's true for both. But in saving us from our sins, Christ suffered what we deserved. the judgment of God for our sins. And Christ did so in order to reconcile us to God. Christ did so. He suffered what we deserved in order to bring peace between the creature and the Creator. And for every believer in the church, every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church, that is true. That Christ suffered to reconcile us to God, who was offended, whom we had offended, by our rebellion against him, our refusal to acknowledge him and to submit to him and to his ways. He would have been just in condemning us for eternity, but Christ stepped into the breach and he took the punishment and he bore our sins, so that we would be justified before God, so that God would look upon us just as if we'd never sinned, just as if we'd always obeyed. And that cosmic reconciliation has taken place for every single believer in the church. Now, how inappropriate then it is for those creatures who have been so reconciled to God through Christ to fight and squabble among themselves. And that is the issue that Paul is addressing here as he writes to the church in Corinth. The church has a responsibility to pursue peace. The church has a responsibility to live in harmony. The church has a responsibility to live lives that are united together in Christ in reconciliation to God and one another. So each believer is responsible to love the others as Christ has loved them. To forgive the others as Christ has forgiven them. And so they, like Christ, are to suffer and to forgive as a pale reflection of the wonder of the suffering and the forgiveness that we have in the gospel. For the sake of the gospel and the glory of our Saviour, we must be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we plead with you that by your Spirit you would help us to walk before you in humility, and before one another also in humility. That we would pursue reconciliation with one another when we are offended. That we should be willing and ready to suffer and forgive for the sake of the gospel and the witness of the church and the glory of our Saviour in this world. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to put off the ways of the world and to be transformed, to be renewed in our minds through your word. And so may the peace of God that passes understanding rule in each of our hearts to the glory of our Saviour. We ask in his name. Amen.